Our sermon text today is Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." One thing I found very fascinating for today's sermon is the science of natural language processing, NLP. Stanford University defines NLP, natural language processing, quote, is a branch of artificial intelligence focused on enabling computers to understand, interpret, and generate human language in a meaningful way. It combines computational linguistics, machine learning, and deep learning to process text and speech data for various tasks. Common NLP applications include language translation, sentiment analysis. I'm not quite sure what sentiment analysis is. My wife does sentiment analysis all the time. Chatbots, voice assistants, text summarization, spell checking, notorious, right? And information extraction from documents. Now, the best programs can translate over 200 languages simultaneously. NLP is used at the United Nations, the State Department, almost all foreign governments, and their diplomatic corps. Major universities use it for conferences and interviews and coursework. We use it in our resourcing, ChatGPT, and even the notorious spell check. Most of the time, it works pretty smoothly and seamlessly, translates from one language to another, but there are occasional glitches. And this I was looking forward to as well, right? For example, into Japanese now from English, the English "out of sight, out of mind" was translated by NLP into Japanese to "invisible idiot." Out of sight and out of mind, right? Kentucky Fried Chicken's motto, "Finger Lickin' Good," was translated into Chinese by NLP as "Eat Your Fingers Off." Now, my favorite is Donald Trump was the victim of a real zinger of NLP on his recent trip to China. There's a term in Chinese that is regularly used for the heroes of Chinese culture. It is nation builder, it translates into English as, and it's applied to Chairman Mao Zedong, of course, and the current chairman, Xi. They are nation builders. It is used exclusively of those who contribute to the greater glory and benefit of China. When Trump mentioned MAGA in his speech, it was translated into Chinese by NLP as the nation builder, meaning that Trump contributes to the greater glory and benefit of China. Now, it's a well-known truth among the Chinese leadership that Trump's policies toward China, although he thinks they may be hurting China, are actually inadvertently helping China. So he is, in fact, Although he grinned from ear to ear, thinking he was the American nation builder, MAGA, he was actually the Chinese nation builder unwittingly. Now, I hope you followed all of that. NLP has made great strides in translating and understanding human language, and it will probably continue to refine its skills and prove to be a valuable AI tool in our kit. But it will never equal what we encounter in our text today, that is the preaching of the gospel in every known language in the Roman Empire, translated courtesy of the glorious power of the Holy Spirit. It is that very Spirit that binds us together as well as God's people and makes us one. So let's look to the church's founding day when the Holy Spirit was bestowed in wonder. 2 points I want to make with you here today. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin there a brief outline and some space to take notes if you choose. First point I'd like to make with you, from verses 1 through 4. Pentecost. On this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit pours out upon the apostles, confirming how and by whom Jesus will continue to do and to teach. Verses 1 through 4. Now, as Luke made clear to us in the introduction, his gospel dealt with all that Jesus began to do. The gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are intimately bound, connected. Jesus began to do and to teach in the gospel. This volume, with all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. Do you remember the questions that naturally flow from such a proposition, right? First of all, how does Jesus continue to do and to teach? How does he continue to do? He's been taken up into heaven. His having ascended into heaven, where he now sits in session at the right hand of the Father, precludes his doing and teaching in person, as he did on his earthly pilgrimage. But that opens the door for something far greater and more glorious. Was he just speaking figuratively, metaphorically, or worse, that he's failed of his purpose? Yet again, there may be a heretofore unforeseen, unimagined, unconsidered way, humanly speaking anyway, in which God himself planned to continue Jesus' ministry of doing and teaching. Could that be the case? Secondly, we might ask, in whom does Jesus continue to do and to teach? God does not do and teach by unfolding a giant scroll in the sky or texting his saints their daily marching orders, or barking his will from a giant bullhorn from heaven like Monty Python did in the Holy Grail, right? No. God always has, from the beginning, does now and never will until the time he returns, employ the very fallible men he intends to save to do and to teach his will. And today, this question, in whom, will be answered in part. And thirdly, we might ask, where and to what extent does Jesus continue to do and to teach? Will the kingdom be restored to Israel, as the disciples asked, or will there be a new Israel? Will the gospel extend to this truly remarkable international gathering of Jews from all over the Mediterranean basin, or inconceivably, even further to some Gentiles, right? Or unheard of to all the Gentiles? We wait. Commanded to wait upon the time and place of God, the disciples were gathered in expectation in the upper room, in one place, symbolic of their unity in the one body of Christ. It is here, on the day of Pentecost, that God chooses to unleash his torrent of the Spirit upon an unsuspecting world. And that's the kind of drama that is portrayed here. An unsuspecting world. What if you had been there that day? The Roman Emperor Tiberius awoke that morning in his palace in Rome to business as usual, hoping that he could hold on to his tenuous grasp of power for yet another day. It always is how it is in the halls of power, isn't it? Little did he know that the apostles were about to be endued with that power from on high that would endure for eternity. Tiberius would later be assassinated by his own Praetorian Guard in a conspiracy involving members of the Roman Senate. Whose power would you rather have? Whose power would you rather have? The power you have dwelling within you now, the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of a Roman emperor? The high priest Caiaphas awoke that day to his usual duties, presiding over the requisite sacrifices for the high festival of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as his father Annas before him and their fathers before them had done. Was this not the pattern from the past and would be forever after? Well, little did Caiaphas know that all for which the harvest festival in Israel, for that is what Pentecost was, a harvest festival, pointed as a mere type, was immediately being fulfilled in a dusty room in the heart of Jerusalem. Sacrificial system would soon be a thing of the past. Literally, hundreds of thousands of Jews awoke that morning in their crowded, cramped quarters to the gaggle and babble of dozens of languages from around the world being spoken in the streets, alleys, and byways of Jerusalem. How quaint. How cosmopolitan. Ever since the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, despite the best efforts of the Greeks to impose Greek or the Romans to impose Latin upon her conquered peoples, a virtual riot of languages proliferated amongst the peoples of the world. Who could ever comprehend them all? Who could ever interpret them? Who could ever expect to communicate one consistent message to all men when such a fracture in communication existed? How would this happen? Well, this power came suddenly. This power did come. And it came suddenly. That's a motif throughout the Bible, that God acts, inaugurates, he judges swiftly with unstoppable power, and he does so precipitously, but never without warning. Well, this power comes in a torrent with three aspects. A torrent with three aspects. Number one, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of rushing wind. It is important to keep in mind this fact of Greek linguistics when we talk about a rushing wind. The Greek word for wind, spirit, and breath, three words, all share the same root, pneumos. We get our word pneumatics from this word, pneumos. Three words, pneumos can possibly translate, that is, wind, spirit, or breath. Luke is playing upon wind and spirit here. How do we know that Luke means the wind and not the spirit or breath? How do we know? Brothers and sisters, interpreters of the text, we know because of context. Yes, context. Wind also has many Old Testament allusions as well. The wind that cleared the flood waters in Noah's day, the miraculous wind that opened the Red Sea, the wind that tore the rocks before Elijah, and one of my favorites from 2 Samuel, he, Yahweh, that is, rode on a cherub. He was seen on the wings of the wind. Seen on the wings of the wind. All through Scripture, where God's wind blows, there blows his spirit in power. The same is true of the word for wind, spirit, and breath in Hebrew as well. Wherever God's wind blows, there blows his spirit in power. Well, secondly, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory as well. Consistent throughout the Bible is the motif of fire and spirit. Fire and spirit. For example, in his previous gospel in Luke, John answered them all saying in Luke chapter 3, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Connected there, meaning the same thing. A synecdoche is called. Fire and spirit being the same thing. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this is that fire now that is descending on his church. This is that day. The Shekinah glory that appeared in columns of fire and smoke in the wilderness now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. Do you know who and what is dwelling within you and what his power is for us? The Shekinah glory that filled the temple at various junctures in Israel's history now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. You know the power by whom you are being wielded. You do not wield that power. He wields you in his power. The Shekinah glory that occasionally radiated in the faces of the Old Testament saints now radiates in our lives. As we live under Christ, however, that same glory radiates in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do we realize the significance of this phenomena to us? The glory now dwells within. You personally, internally, share in a measure of that Shekinah glory that could only be observed externally by the Old Testament saint. It's one of the glories of the church. And that glory becomes manifest as Jesus becomes more and more evident in your life. They go hand in hand. As Jesus becomes more and more evident in your life, so does that glory. As we read today from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's your sanctification, your journey of sanctification. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, Paul tells us. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, it may not feel like it, okay? Don't trust your feelings. You know, your culture tells you to trust your feelings, right? Don't trust your feelings because you may not feel like it. It may not seem like it now, but that glory will one day come to full bloom when Christ returns and you are regenerated in your body, even as you have been transformed in your spirit. You will share in the glory of your Savior in a reflective way. Well, thirdly, this day, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech as well. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech. It is no coincidence that the glory of the Lord appeared above the disciples' heads in tongues of fire. For with glory and power, Luke indicates the manner in which Jesus will continue to do and to teach. How will he continue to do and to teach? It will be preached by Spirit-filled people. That's how. It will be preached by Spirit-filled people. They spoke in other tongues. That is, languages, not meaningless gibberish that makes the speaker giddy and ecstatic, as in charismatic circles. No, but rather known spoken languages that would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were unknown to the respective speakers prior to their filling with the Spirit, but in which they became immediately articulate as the Spirit gave them utterance, the text says. This would now be the means by which the good news, the gospel, would be made known. And it continues, even right down to today, to this very moment, as we preach the gospel. Now, there is no way to replicate this by mere human effort. We know that the modern charismatic movement is misguided. There is no power in it as the miraculous power manifests here. There's no mistaking this power. There's no stopping this power that we see in our text. There's no narcissistic self-reference and self-indulgent in practicing the so-called gifts. And it's not true throughout Acts either. These are Christ-referenced and other-focused. if the modern charismatic movement was authentic, it would bear all the characteristics and qualities of this day and would ineluctably sweep the whole of the church. As it stands, the unmistakable, undeniable, unstoppable Spirit of God sweeps the upper room in power, inaugurating the new age of the church. Brother and sister, that torrent continues to roar unabated throughout the world. The Spirit did not peter out and ebb to a trickle. They didn't say, oh, wow, what a great day. No, the Spirit did not exhaust himself and grow tired. The Spirit did not slink away after this grand display and say, well, that was something. I guess I can retire back to heaven now. No. He has gone on to harvest a people for Christ, to build a church, to conquer the nations. How do we know this? No. That brings us to point two. Verses 5 through 13. On this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit enables the apostles' preaching, confirming where and to what extent Jesus continues to do and to teach. Where and to what extent will he continue to do and to teach? Answer here. Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, initial harvest. How appropriate. The Holy Spirit comes and claims his own on Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits. It was a holy and agricultural festival of joy. It was one of the three major feasts at which all adult males were required to come to Jerusalem, if at all possible. Deuteronomy commands, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. The Feast of Unleavened Bread at the Feast of Weeks, this one, the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed either. Shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Pentecost means 50. The number of days Israel was to count from Passover to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. At this time of year, the early fruits of grain were harvested, especially of barley. God is good. We celebrate his blessing. He blesses the land and gives abundantly for our provision. Therefore, acknowledgement of this fact must be made by the believer in bringing sacrifice to the temple. You shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. The time of year also meant the weather was agreeable, even more so than at Passover. Consequently, observant Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the diaspora. The diaspora was the Jews dispersed all over the world, primarily after the captivity in Babylon. Devout men from every nation under heaven. What a rich field for the Holy Spirit to make a harvest of first fruits from devout men from every nation under heaven. Jerusalem was packed. When the multitude heard what was happening, especially the supernatural wind, they came to this place. As we observed time and again, this crowd reacts as we saw the crowds do all through Luke's gospel, right? They were amazed and astonished and bewildered. Now, always keep in mind, that's not equivalent to believing, okay? That's not equivalent to believing. That requires a supernatural birth of faith in the heart. In fact, we find that multitudes are more often than not fickle and unbelieving than true and faithful. They came out to see a reed blown by the wind, as John the Baptist would rebuke his hypocritical followers with. They have come out to see a reed blown by the wind. Spectacular phenomena. They will certainly get that today. And much more than they expected, though. Much more than they expected. The drift of the reaction was, how can these unlearned fishermen, tax collectors, commoners, be so sophisticated as to comprehensively speak the language of the known world? A Galilean could not hide in a crowd. His dress and his accent were distinctive, as Peter betrayed himself as one in the courtyard by the fire at Jesus' trial. We perceive that you are a Galilean, right? Observing this, the fellow Jews from the diaspora heard them speak in his own language. How could this be, right? Was this natural language processing? Yeah, maybe that. Was there the earbuds in the apostles' ears? Huh? Were they doing this by NLP? No. How could this be? How could this be with these guys? Huh? Here, these guys were nerds from Idaho, and they're speaking not only the King's English, but culture, French, Mandarin, Chinese, and West Pago-Pago, too, if I can do a little historical anachronism there. Not even the full spectrum of CDs from Rosetta Stone could teach them this fast, or it couldn't be NLP, right? It must be a miracle. Luke actually gives us an ancient geography lesson as he sweeps generally from east to west and giving us a sense for the cosmopolitan constitution of the multitude gathered here in Jerusalem, how they represented all of the people groups of the Mediterranean basin, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, those Jews from the Caspian Sea westward, especially those Jews carried into exile in the 8th and 6th centuries, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. These are all regions of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Luke dips south across the Mediterranean Sea to North Africa here. And then, of course, visitors from Rome, north and west to Rome. He goes Cretans and Arabians, too. These are a kind of collection of leftovers, if you will. Well, what we have is a representative sample of the whole of the known world. To this and these, the mighty acts of God, that is the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus, shall be proclaimed. We could have just as easily titled this message, The Reversal of Babel, because the effects of the fall, as ensconced in the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, is still with us, is it not? Not until the regeneration of all things will it be completely reversed, but its inauguration is here. Preaching of the gospel in every language. Wycliffe Bible Translators is dedicated to this task of making sure the gospel can be proclaimed, the Bible can be read in every language. That is their mission. I love ministries with a single focused mission. Writes Wycliffe Bible Translators. Their motto is God's Word for All People. They say, imagine a day when all the nations worship. And for Wycliffe Bible Translators, too, there's no people too few, no language too obscure. They sent a family to a small, remote, obscure tribe of only 3,000 people. Now, most Bible translators, they won't do it unless they can reach a billion Chinese or something like that. Not so Wycliffe Bible Translators. And New Geneva, do you know you came this close to losing the Friedels to Wycliffe Bible Translators? Brian spent a good deal of time in school preparing to go with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Not in the providence of God. He did not go, but New Geneva is the beneficiary of God's providence in that regard. But if he had, he would be out there, he and his family out there translating for some tribe. Wycliffe Bible Translators, focused they are. By God's grace, the power of the Tower of Babel has now been broken by the gospel. Men of every tongue and nation now have the gospel declared to them. Go out into our lobby and look at the display of the disposition of our Orthodox Presbyterian missionaries and ponder and pray for them. On our refrigerator, we have that map of the missionaries across the globe, and it's a wonder to see and a blessing to pray for them. They are a direct product of this day. Our Venezuelan family, for example, is ardently studying, practicing their Spanish in order to better communicate the gospel. They've already established two churches there in Venezuela. I can remember the first Sunday we prayed for them when they went out into the field. Now there are two churches established in Venezuela. They don't have the advantage of a supernatural work of the Spirit to equip them for their task. It's given here at Pentecost. For such is our slothfulness to consider the gifts of God, that unless he awake all our senses, his power shall pass away unknown, as one commentator puts it. But they, our missionaries in Venezuela, still have that supernatural labors of the Spirit in a torrent that reaches all the way to Venezuela. Who even knew there was such a place at this time, right? In that upper room. It'd be a millennia and a half before this part of the globe even knew there was a new world. But the torrent would reach there and is reaching there as it does here, right? What was there here at this place when that torrent came in the upper room? It was just a windblown place that maybe had some Native American tribes over it from time to time, but it was just a windblown, lonely stretch of Idaho at this time. But now we have a church here. We're preaching the gospel from here. The torrent reaches even here, as it has in your heart and mind. And it will not abate either. It will not subside. The Spirit will conquer in this same manner, that is by the preaching of the Word of God. And the Spirit will use you, and it will unite us, and indeed conquer the world, if you will. I listened to John Lennon's Imagine again the other day in anticipation of today. And in that, he was transitioning from singing silly love songs to now singing silly political songs. And in Imagine, he imagined no countries and no religion and no government. Of course, what would transpire if there were no countries, governments, or religion? There would be utter barbarity, right? We've seen that all across the world when that does happen, when government dissolves and disappears and religion goes away. He said, "You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." There's that silly sense of unity that is great sentiment, perhaps worldly sentiment, but it sure isn't truth. What is being demonstrated, however, is that there is unity and oneness as Christ conquers throughout the world by the power of his Spirit and makes all of us one in Christ. And that will not stop. That will not abate. That will not be done until Christ returns. Has your heart responded? Islam conquers by the sword. Jesus, by word and sacrament. The person of power behind them is none other than this one, second person of the Trinity, or the third person of the Trinity, excuse me, the Holy Spirit, given on this day of Pentecost. Well, let's come to that sacrament of power, shall we? The power to transform by grace the body and blood of Jesus and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.